rich or poor, famous or unknown, all mankind is enslaved to pride. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg reminds us it's only because of God's amazing mercy that any of us is given the opportunity to repent and to humble ourselves before Him. Our study today is titled, The King of Heaven.
Daniel chapter 4, it's a long chapter once again. I hope that you're doing your homework. I won't read it all, but I encourage you to read it, either if you haven't done so later on. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we bow now before Your Majesty, and we pray that as we turn to the Bible, that you will help us. It's so easy to be distracted in all that we face around us and within us. So we pray that the words of the song that were played for us in the middle part of our offering may become our experience. For we humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been learning that God is sovereign over the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. This good news that was being conveyed by Daniel initially to those who were the exiles from Judah was an encouragement to them because it was relatively easy for them to make the assumption that somehow or another the gods of the Babylonians were stronger, more effective than the God whom they had come to worship. They had been guilty of idolatry. They had failed to do what God said to do. And in his judgment, he had brought them into this circumstance. We this morning find ourselves in Christ living as aliens and strangers. And we may also from time to time be tempted to think that the prevailing forces around us are stronger than the affirmations that we make, for example, in the songs that we've already been singing. And therefore, as we have often said, the doctrine of providence is a really wonderful pillow upon which to put our heads at the end of the day, and is a bright and a shining light when a new day dawns. And underlying that is, of course, this matter of God's sovereignty, that God is a sovereign God. When Jonathan Edwards wrote about this and preached about this in his day, he said that to emphasize the sovereignty of God was simply to emphasize that God is really God, that he is not a figment of our imagination, he is not a philosophical construct, he is not woven into the substructure of humanity. Pantheism is not biblical Christianity. And so it is that in many ways the doctrine of the sovereignty of God becomes something of a litmus test in the life of a person's response to God. There's all the difference in the world between somebody saying, well, you know, I like the idea of God, or it helps me out every so often to think that there is something, or I find I've got peace in my heart, or whatever it might be. All of those things may be said without the person having any conviction at all that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, that without him nothing has been made that has been made, and that he is the one who purposefully is fashioning everything according to the eternal counsel of his will. Our good friend Sinclair Ferguson, picking up on that, says, no truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion. No truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion. So, for example, you can test yourself, even as I speak to you now. Is your response humility before the fact that God, who knows exactly what he's doing, is accomplishing everything according to the purpose of his will? Do you bow down before the mystery of that and say, Father, I trust you? Or do you find yourself in your heart standing up, as it were, on your hind legs and saying, no, 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 not for a moment? It is in many ways a litmus test of where we stand before God. And so in Daniel's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar here in this chapter, we find that this is being worked out. It's an interesting chapter for a number of reasons. We won't go into them all, but you will notice perhaps that it both begins as it ends. And that is with a doxology, with a hymn of praise to God. And the striking thing about it is that this hymn is to be found on the lips of a pagan king. And as he begins his statement, you will notice that he is addressing an audience that is quite exceptional. He's writing now and speaking, verse 1, to all peoples, nations, and languages. In other words, in contemporary terms, if he was to call a press conference, then all of the world's press would be there. If I were to call a press conference, no one would be there. I'm not sure even my wife would be there. Now, what do you have to say, and why would we listen to you? But no, this fellow would have had so many followers on Facebook, on Instagram, on Twitter, whatever it was, so many likes, even though he was quite unlikable, because he was a huge big king of a huge big kingdom. His kingdom stretched from the Persian Gulf in the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. It stretched from Egypt in the south to Iran in the north. Just take a map out and look at it this afternoon after you've had lunch. And you see that when he says, I'm addressing all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages, that huge chunk of the Middle East is under his domain. And as he addresses them, you'll notice in verse 2 what he says. It has seemed good to me to show. People would have expected that sentence to be finished differently. To show my architectural achievements, to show my hanging gardens, to show how successful I have been militarily or whatever it might be. No, he says, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And you'll notice it's not the first person singular that he's dealing with. It's the third person. How great are his signs, his wonders, his kingdom, his dominion. Oh, he suddenly discovered that this God is a sovereign God. He is responding now not with rebellion, but with humility. He has come to understand the fact that all of his works are right and all of his ways are just. And he explains how this has happened. In the same way, if you read mystery novels, I do, I like them very much. They're good relaxation, and particularly murder mysteries. And I'm not so much because I'm interested in murder, but I want to find out who did it. And I'm not one of those who reads the end. It seems to me to be a waste of money, and I don't like to do that. But you read the clues as you're going through in order that you might finally get to grips with the entire mystery itself. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, God in his mercy has given me signs and he has given me wonders in order that I might understand the mystery of this high king of heaven. Now he says, I want to tell you how this came about. Beginning in verse 4, he says, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Everything was hunky-dory. Everything was going nicely along. In the same way that some of you are here this morning and pretty well everything is fine. And by and large, everything's okay. And then he says, I went to sleep, perchance to dream. There's the rub. And I saw a dream that made me afraid. So while he's at ease and while he's prospering, into his life comes this. In the same way that it can come, as I've often said to us, with the doctor's office's call with the results of the blood test. It only takes just that to say, and so what is all this ease and all this prosperity that you have? I was at ease and I was prospering. Makes me think, actually, as I speak of another fellow, remember how Jesus spoke about him, who was doing particularly well. His business was just advancing remarkably. And he decided that what he would do is he would just expand it to the nth degree. And then he said, I will take my ease. And Jesus says, what a foolish thing to do. Don't you realize that this night your soul will be required of you? As if somehow or another, prosperity is a soft enough bed on which to find peace. As if somehow or another, ease and comfort is a wide enough blanket under which to find security. You don't need Nebuchadnezzar, 6th century BC, to point this out. You just need to exist and to look around and to realize how compellingly relevant this observation is. So anyway, as he lay in his bed, the fancies and the visions of his head alarmed him. And as a result of his alarm, he does what we would expect him to do now, having come to know him fairly well. He issued a decree. He wants all, like old King Cole, he calls for his pipe in the middle of the night and he calls for his fiddlers three in order that they might then be able to give him the interpretation of the dream. Verse 7, we're not surprised that these characters are reliably, consistently, magnificently incompetent. And they could not make known to me its interpretation. Quite amazing, isn't it, how people go back again and again and again to the same thing. Why do you keep going there? You know there's no answer there. But again and again, alarmed, I'll go back to my astrologer. I'll go back to my whatever it might be. And off he goes. No answers there. There are no answers there. So Daniel arrives. Verse 8, Daniel came in. Verse 9, he says, I know you can handle this. Well, actually, Daniel had told him back in chapter 2 that he couldn't handle it, that nobody could, but that God, the God who is in heaven, would be able to handle it. And so he recounts what has happened to him. The dream, the big tree with a top reaching to heaven, making us think again, perhaps, about Genesis 11 and the great Tower of Babel, pointing up in all of its apparent strength and significance. And then this great tree being visible to the ends of the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit and food for all, and the beasts found shade under it, and the birds lived in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from. It's quite a lovely picture, isn't it? In many ways, it's representative, and Nebuchadnezzar must have had some inkling along these lines, of his very kingdom. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore. It could be seen, observed from all over the place. And he, the great king, was largely the enabler of those who sheltered under his branches and who were sustained by his provision. So what's so alarming about this? Well, verse 13 tells us, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Oh, you see, he called for the enchanters, the magicians, and the astrologers, and they had no answers. The one who came from heaven had the answer, but it wasn't an answer that immediately appealed to him. It's not unusual, is it? People are prepared to seek help from just about everywhere until you say, well, you know, there is one who has come from heaven. And this is what he says. Either the response will be humility, tell me, or rebellion, don't be so ridiculous. The Holy One came down. And what did the Holy One say? Well, he said, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. In other words, he brought a message of judgment and destruction. There's going to be a stump left at the end of it all. And in the middle of the interpretation or the judgment, you will notice that it changes from impersonal to personal. So it is a tree. And then all of a sudden, halfway through verse 15, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his mind, and let a beast's mind be given him, and let 7 periods of time pass over them. In other words, there's going to be a dramatic change in the circumstances of this individual. He's destined for an animal-like existence. He's going to be watered by the dew, just like the grass, which he's going to share with the beasts, because he's going to be eating it like an ox. His rationality is going to be replaced with a bestial kind of perspective. And the purpose in all of this, verse 17, by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, is to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, to bring someone who has forgotten his dependence upon God to see his need of God. That's what's happening. This dream breaks into the silence of this man in this enviable position from a human perspective. And in the darkness of the night, in the privacy of his own bedroom, he knows that things are not as they appear to be. And he has a sneaking suspicion that when this dream is explained to him, it will be just as he is inclined to imagine. And the prospect is quite devastating.
You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg, and a message titled, The King of Heaven. In the event that you missed any portion of today's message, or you'd simply like to listen again, visit us online at truthforlife.org. Look for the study in Daniel titled, And He Shall Reign. You also have the option to purchase this series at our cost without any markup on CD, DVD, or on a convenient USB thumb drive. While you're there, you can also share your favorite messages with family or friends via email and social media, or download our free mobile app and hear Truth for Life wherever and whenever you like. Now, as Alistair was speaking about the importance of humility, perhaps you felt convicted over your own pride. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a while, but you have been unable to break sinful habits that control you. Or perhaps you've tried to surrender, but you feel like you just never measure up to God's standard. J.C. Ryle has written a classic book on this subject titled Holiness, Its Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots. This book was originally published more than a century ago, but it remains extremely relevant to our lives today. We'd be pleased to send you this newly updated edition of Holiness when you financially support the ministry and mission of Truth for Life. As a listener-funded ministry, the scope of Truth for Life's outreach is entirely dependent on the generosity of people just like you. When you give, you're giving to the work of the gospel and to countless listeners all around the world who will benefit from your donation. Most of us are painfully aware that our outward behavior doesn't always match our private struggle. We appear godly in public, but that doesn't always reflect what's happening inside us. In this Hallmark book, J.C. Ryle explains that holiness is a deeply personal and private matter. It's between us and God. And he challenges us to press beyond our misconceptions and to come into alignment with God's holiness. Ask for a copy of J.C. Ryle's classic book, Holiness, when you give. Call 888-588-7884 or give online at truthforlife.org. If you'd prefer to mail your check, you can request J.C. Ryle's book when you send your donation by writing to us at Truth for Life. Our address is P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. Tomorrow, Alistair will show us how the wisdom found in the book of Daniel is reinforced centuries later by the Apostle Paul.
One simple sentence, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because he resisted the opportunity. In fact, you'll notice it says at the end of 12 months, God in his mercy gave him 12 months before the reality fell upon him. Why? Because he's slow to chide and he's swift to bless. That's what we sang about in our opening hymn. It's the kind of God he is. Paul, who had every reason to marvel at God's mercy towards him, when he presses this upon the church in Rome and writes to them, he says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The reason that you are still alive, the reason that you are still within earshot of the gospel, the reason that the call of God to you to turn in your rebellious heart and bow down before his majesty is on account of his kindness. On account of his kindness. Or, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you store up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
Our study in the book of Daniel, titled, And He Shall Reign, continues tomorrow. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg, hoping you'll be back to learn more about the danger of pride Wednesday on Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.